You have in your hand the first verse of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and the first verse of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. And I printed it out because of the focus that we're going to have in our study this evening and the issues that are involved. Like I said, you guys are my guinea pig. You're the one who put up with all of the detailed stuff. And then when I go to preach somewhere, I put it all together and synthesize it and preach two or three verses. And so I appreciate you being patient with all the process. But anyway, we started our look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 last time. And in our study, we just pretty much skipped verse 1 and went straight to the issues of grace and peace in verse 2. And we did that on purpose because the grace and peace, those two words as a part of Paul's typical salutation, are found, I think, in 13 of the epistles of the New Testament, most of which Paul wrote, but there's a couple of other authors that used exactly the same thing, grace and peace to you. And I concluded from the fact that it's the repeated thing in our study last time that we really need to understand those concepts clearly, because clearly they're important or they wouldn't be repeated so often in inspired revelation. So I concluded last time that we needed to revisit those concepts so that we could see what they might mean on a day-to-day basis. And part of our study last time was that God emphasizes grace in the light of the human spirit's need for genuine humility, because grace addresses the issues of God's providing for us, and in order for us to receive well from Him, we need to be very, very clear that He's not rewarding us for our behavior in His treatment of us. He is treating us the way He's treating us to promote certain behavior, but He's not rewarding us for, I mean, the law is a reward mechanism. You do this and I'll do that. But when God just does something graciously beneficial, it does sponsor response in us if we have any kind of sensitivity at all, but He doesn't do it because we did something. It's kind of like, I saw a sign on the church today that said, God will bless America if America will bless God. Well, that's a very legal construct. The fact is, God blessed America long before America ever even thought about blessing God. And we are in a long downward spiral in history. So I don't really think there's going to be any recovery, the idea that God's going to bless America, because America's not going to bless God. We're way past that as far as a national reality. There could be a major revival like there have been in times past, but I'm not expecting it. I'm more expecting some of the other things that the Bible said will happen. But my point is this, that grace is God's dealings with us in light of our need for some serious humility, where we recognize that our works are never going to measure up, that He is gracious to us in spite of them, and He gives us the good grace we need in every situation. That's His graciousness to us. And peace is really God's ministry to the soul, because the soul's the element of us is going to get all bent out of shape over things that go haywire or appear to be going haywire. And it's the soul screaming that motivates the spirit to do things that are not productive. So God says to our souls, peace, be still. And when we receive peace from God, our souls are settled and made less fearful. I said in my notes that it produces a genuine fearlessness, but that's probably a long process. There's an issue between being less fearful and being fearless. So peace is God's ministry to our souls to enhance the expectation that He's going to take care of things, and as a consequence, we don't have to be as afraid as we would have been otherwise. Now, this evening, as we move into our study, we're going to actually go back to verse 1, because we looked at the things that are typical. Grace and peace. Those 13 epistles start out that way. So those are the typical, and those are the emphasized by reason of repetition. But when we go to our study this evening, we're going to look at what I call an anomaly. is only in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians out of all the letters in books of the New Testament where Paul uses a phrase that the translators have translated in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that to anybody else. Just 1st and 2nd Thessalonians have that. And for that reason, it's an anomaly. It's unusual. And then there's another element of an anomaly in that Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. That's translating the top verse. Then the next one is Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father. He puts the word our in there, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace and peace, and adds, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sticks the our issue in there, our Father, twice, which he didn't do in the first letter. So he apparently is moving in a direction that he feels like it's necessary for the Thessalonians to get a little bit better grip on the fact that God's our Father. He is not just a Father, he is our Father. And given that, he also wants us to understand that the grace and peace come from God, our Father. The our may be not there in the original manuscript, that's why the brackets are around it. But nonetheless, it was in the verse ahead of it. In verse 1. And the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice how the phraseology is the same, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2. So what we're going to be doing this evening is looking at why Paul shifted the wording a little bit. And we want to think about what that means, what the significance of the shift is. Because an anomaly, which is an unusual occurrence, does the same kind of thing as multiple repetitions do. In other words, calls our attention to it. And whenever our attention is called to something, then we need to give it a little more thought. So I printed this out so that I could point out to you the comparison between the first verse of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, the first verse of chapter 1 of the 2 Thessalonians, just so that you could see. I mean, you don't even have to be able to read Greek to see the similarities. You have the top line is all exactly the same. That's Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church. And then you have this word Thessalonikeion. We call it the Thessalonians. But anyway, the Thessalonians in God, and then we have Father, and you have that same exact phraseology over to here in the second line. And then you have this hamon stuck in here, which is the word our. So in the second letter, God's our Father. And then you go on and he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have that here too, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has grace and peace. That's the first letter. He didn't say any more. But in the second letter, he says grace and peace from God, the Father of us. Or if that's not there, it's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking at this issue because I want you to think with me a minute about why he would change those things up, and why he would say only in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that the church of the Thessalonians is in God, and in the Lord. And never say that to any of the other churches and all of the other epistles. This is the only time he says they're in God, our Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just tell you ahead of time that the word in is the problematical term. What does this in business mean? What does it mean? And you're thinking, what do you think of when you think of a church in God? We're programmed to think about the positional truth concept of being in Christ. We're in Christ and He's in us and we're complete in Him, and the Holy Spirit's placed us into Christ, so we're in Him. And that in Him terminology is pretty familiar to most of us because that's a lot of Paul's theology and his teaching, is that we're in Christ. But what does it mean for a church to be in God the Father? Well, that's what I want us to pursue. Because in English, the word I am has a very strong location kind of concept. When you say something's in something, you think immediately of something containing something. This is in that. The bug's in the jar. You know, the dog's in the house. That's the way we think when we think of the English word in. The problem with that is that the Greek word that's translated in, you're going to have to deliberately make the change in your thinking about seeing in and thinking that it means something besides in something. Because the Greek word epsilon nu, which is en, in Greek sometimes does mean in, in something. But the word en in Greek in the New Testament is found 2,698 times, if my source is accurate. I didn't count them, and I didn't even click on the program to see if it would count them. But I was told by one of the grammarians, Robertson, I believe, that it was used 2,698 times. Well, that's a gob of times. And when I was looking at Robertson's grammar, I found out, and of course I already knew because of some other studies I'd already done, but the en in Greek doesn't automatically mean in as in English. But sometimes it does. Sometimes it means that. But sometimes the en means several other possible things. And one of the other possible things is that it indicates the means by which a thing is accomplished. So it's called instrumental. In other words, in plus the dative form or the locative form or the instrumental form all have three different meanings. In with the locative means I am. It's in there. In with the instrumental means this is the tool that is being used to make this happen or to create this or whatever. And en with the dative is an indirect object kind of concept. And then there's some other uses of in too, but we'll not go into those because I really think we'll be able to see what Paul's driving at. What I'm saying here is the second letter was written to the Thessalonians who had been gung-ho on fire for God from the day they heard the gospel forward. Paul had sweated through what the persecution that was automatically creating for them was going to do to them in terms of dampening down their enthusiasm. And he had to leave town before he could, you know, buttress their enthusiasm and keep the fire going. So he was in a sweat in 1 Thessalonians as to whether that enthusiasm would continue. And so he sent Timothy back to check on them. And when he sent him back, I think he was in Berea, but then he left there and went to Corinth, or maybe he went to Athens and then to Corinth. But anyway, by the time Paul got to Corinth, Timothy had worked his way back from Thessalonica, and he caught up with Paul in Corinth. And he said to Paul, they're just as enthusiastic today as they were the day we walked out of there. And that just made Paul's day. He said, okay, I can quit sweating. And in fact, he even said to them in the first letter, now I know you're the elect of God. And he said that on the basis of the fact that it takes a pretty special work on God's part to light a fire in somebody and keep it burning. And he recognized that. What made the Thessalonians different from the Galatians, really, bottom line? Well, God did. He's the one who does do the work that causes one person to be one way and another way. That's why in Romans 12, when he talks about everyone has been given the particular measure of faith that they have, so that we ought to be really careful about how we criticize one another, because our behavior is an outworking of what we believe is true. But who decides what we believe? Well, God decides what to declare, but it's the Spirit of God who decides how much pressure to put on us to convince us that it's true. And if he doesn't put a lot of pressure on us, we'll kind of drift away from it. So, bottom line, if people are like the Thessalonians, and there was only one church in the whole New Testament that was like them, then that was them. If there's a church like the Thessalonians, you've got to give God the credit for having done that. And we've already, through our study of the 1 Thessalonians, we've argued that God did this special work in the Thessalonian situation to create a message of hope to anybody that's willing to trust in His grace. It's like God saving Paul, the chief of sinners, so that nobody can say, well, he wouldn't say, me, I'm too bad. Because Paul would say, you're only as bad as I was, and God saved me. So, there goes your excuse. It's kind of like that. So, God did this special work in the Thessalonian church. And the issue is, in 2 Thessalonians, that the Thessalonians now have been clobbered with a contradiction of Paul's theology. Well, that happened in Galatia. And the Galatians just, you know, Paul wrote them the letter that he wrote them because they had just fizzled. And he said, I can't believe it. I can't believe that you so soon departed from him who called you in grace. I just can't believe it. And so he wrote that letter because they really had fizzled. The Thessalonians are demonstrating an ability to stay firm, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a clear-cut presentation of the fact that they're now in danger because the doctrine of Jesus is coming back to earth to judge the earth and the doctrine of Jesus coming back to gather us together with himself, like in 1 Thessalonians 4 at the rapture, they're being confused about that whole issue and the timing of it, and that's what chapter 2 is predominantly about. So, Paul again is writing another letter to this church that's on fire, and he wants to keep them there, okay? He wants to make sure that they don't lose hope. That the falseness of the concepts that are being dumped on them will be revealed by his letter, and that they will have from God what they need to stay on target all the time. That's his burden. So we'll see some of that even in this introduction. Because when I stopped and asked myself, really, what does being a church being in God actually mean? And before I could answer that, it dawned on me, how superficial is our understanding of everything? There are a gazillion things that we can learn in this world, but our learning is usually just pretty superficial, and we don't even ask ourselves. I mean, when is the last time you ask why God said, or why Paul said the church is in God the Father? Really, we just read it and go on, don't we? And that's kind of the way life is. It's kind of like the other day, a friend of mine called me and said, because he's been pretty upset about some of the teaching about repentance and the false understanding of it, and so he asked his kids, you know, what about this concept of repentance that you just heard? And the kid said, well, Jesus told us to repent. And my first question was going to be this, but what does that mean? Because if you don't ask the question, what does that mean? What are you going to do with the word repent? You're just going to stick your understanding of that word, however you got it, onto it and think that Jesus told you to do that. Well, if you don't know what that means, you can't be sure that Jesus is telling you to do what you think it means. You have to figure out what he thought it meant first. And so when I asked this question to myself, what does a church in God mean? I didn't have an answer. It didn't make any sense to me. I can understand the in Christ theology because we have this in Adam, in Christ dichotomy thing where in Adam you're responsible for everything he did because you were in him when he did it. And in Christ, by the new birth, by faith, you are now in Christ so that you get credit for everything he did. That's how God justifies you. He can declare you righteous not because you are, but because Christ was. And now you're in him. So everything he did, you get credit for. And that's the amazing grace of God. But when you talk about it being in God the Father, that just doesn't click to me. So I got to looking. Paul doesn't use the term in God very often in the New Testament. But I did find a place over in Acts 17. And I really do want you to look over there because we're going to be talking about the meaning of the in him thing in Acts 17:28. Paul went into Athens after he left Thessalonica. And while he was in Athens, and chapter 17 is actually the record of the Thessalonian situation, but while he was in Athens, he got perturbed because Athens was filled with all these idols to all these different gods. And as he was going through the city looking at all these idols and the ascriptions, you know, to Zeus and to Apollos, and, you know, he came to an inscription that said, to the unknown God. And so he got him an audience there, and he said, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What you therefore worship in ignorance, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to proclaim it to you. I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is that you already are worshiping, but you're calling him unknown." He said, verse 24, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries for their habitations, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." And then he makes this comment, the translators translate it this way, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said." He quotes one of them, "For we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." So he's saying that the unknown God is the real God. He's the creator of everything that there is. And even your own poets say that we are his offspring. So I'm just telling you what your own poet told you. But notice what that supports. Verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and exist. For even some of your own poets have said, we also are his offspring." Now, ask yourself this. How does the statement, "we are also his offspring," prove that we live and move and have our being in God? Well, to me, it doesn't. Pantheism says that God is everywhere and everything is God. And panentheism says that everything is in God and therefore is a part of the divine nature in that. And I really don't think Paul was trying to say that. I don't think he was trying to say that we live and move and have our existence in him as a location. Because what did the poet actually say? He said, "We are his offspring." Well, what's an offspring? Well, it's somebody born of or produced by. It's the word genos. It's the original idea of Genesis. He's the creator. We are the production of his hand. Well, if that's what the poet said, we are the offspring or the outworking of the hand of God. He is the originator and our genesis is to be found in him. If that's what the poet said, then what does "in him we live and move and have our being" mean? Well, it means by him we live, we move, and we have our existence. By him, not in him, by him. Which means he's the creator. And that's what the poet was saying. We are his offspring. We're the result of his work, production. All right? This is the instrumental use of "in him." It's by him. In English, we would say, "For by him we live, and don't we? And by him we move, and don't we?" I mean, without his input, would we have the ability to move? By him we have our existence. Well, yeah, he's the creator. So when Paul says, "by him," and he used the word "in auto," in him, I think he's using a very clear indicator that he is talking about the instrumental case, in plus the instrumental rather than in plus the dative, or the locative. Now, for your own understanding, the locative, instrumental, and dative all have exactly the same form, so you don't know which one it is by just looking at it. You have to look in the context to see. So, in him could be, it could be locational. You're in him. But it could be instrumental. You are by him. He is the one who produced you. And I really think that the poet, that's what he was saying. And the argument in verse 29 of Acts 18 is this. Being then the production of God's work, in other words, because we are by him and we live and move and have our being, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. In other words, since God made us, we ought not to think that He is so different from us that He can't do anything. Because what can an image of gold and silver and stone do? And what can an image made by the art and hand of man really do? Nothing. That was Isaiah's big joke in Isaiah. You guys, you go out in the woods and you cut down a tree and you take half of it and you burn it for firewood and you take the other half and you carve it up into an image and then you bow down and say, this is our God. This is a joke. Well, that's Paul's argument here. If the gods that you have all around here are in harmony with what your poets say, these produced us, then what we're like has to have some reflection back on the one that produced us. And we're not stone, we're not silver, we're not gold, we're not produced by the art of man, and therefore we can't argue that God is either. And that was part of his introduction to his sermon there. So when we take that idea, which is exactly the same terminology that's found in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I think that what Paul is really doing in the Thessalonian epistles is he's emphasizing that this is by God's work. In other words, the church of the Thessalonians is by the hand of God, the Father, our Father. And I will get into the nuances of that in just a minute. But the first hint that that's his meaning is the Acts 17:28. Since it's the same guy talking and he's using the same kind of grammar. And then I think we also have a second hint, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, where he says, I now know that you are the elect of God. I know your election. Now, how did he know that? Well, he knew that because they had instantly caught on fire in terms of the doctrine, and they had become imitators of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and then they became the pattern that other churches started imitating, and their reputation was spreading all over the then known area so that Paul didn't even have to preach. The people were coming to Paul and telling them how radically different these people were since they believed this message. And so he's in a very real sense saying, this is proof of the decision God made way back, which is what election's all about. This is proof of it. If you weren't elect, then you might be like the Galatians. He never told the Galatians that they were elect, or that he knew of their election. In fact, what he told the Galatians is, I don't know what to think about you guys. Because you had the initial characteristics of people who had believed the message, but then you fizzled. And there was a couple of indications in Jesus' teaching that people would believe for a while and then whenever the crunch came, they'd fizzle. So that made Paul wonder. But when somebody doesn't fizzle, then you don't wonder anymore. He said, this is the true deal. This is the real deal because it's obvious. And he's going to get into that more in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. It's an obvious indication, he says. The fact that you're suffering for the kingdom is an obvious indication that you're heirs to the kingdom. Well, given that reality, what we actually have is that in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul deliberately sticks this concept of God being the one who has made the original decision. He sticks it in there. And he does it on purpose because he wants the Thessalonians to be as clear as they can be that they are relating to a God of grace who, because of his own desire for them, decided to pour grace on them. They didn't deserve it. They hadn't done anything to warrant it. He just decided, I'm going to do it. That's what grace is. God just deciding, I'm going to be gracious to these people. He just is. He doesn't say, well, you know, I've been looking for people who obey me, and I think maybe these people might, and therefore I'll be gracious to them. That's not a biblical picture at all. The biblical picture is, I'm going to create a bunch of human beings who will walk with me and follow me and obey me and understand me and trust me and love me. But I'm going to do it by loving them first, pouring out grace upon them, being gracious to them, making sure they understand that they're relating to a God who's willing to set their ungodly behavior aside and deal with them as his children. If they'll believe the message, I'll make them my children. That's why he sticks this doctrine in there, so that they'll understand who was the one that was behind it. And why did he do that? Well, that brings the third hint into play, and that is both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are about establishing, maintaining the hope. I've asked this question before, but I'll ask it again now. How much hope is there, honestly, how much hope is there if the hope is dependent on the production performance of human beings? There is no hope for sure, because who can tell what a human being will do tomorrow, the next day? If you rest all of your hope on somebody doing something and then they don't do it, where does your hope go? And that's why in the two letters of hope, the big focus is on God taking the initiative, making some commitments, making some promises, declaring these promises, persuading people they're true, being very gracious to them, lighting a fire under them. This is all about God taking the initiative and proving that He's trustworthy so that we can have hope. So hope really is rooted in God, not in human performance, not in human doings. So we have three hints that Paul was saying, I'm writing a letter to people who exist by the hand of God as a church. We have the fact that Acts 17:28 argues that it is by His hand that we live and move and have our being. We have the idea of election is by His choice we live and move and have our being. And therefore the church is by His hand. By the Father's hand. God the Father's hand. So I really think that what he's driving at in verse 1, when he says, I'm writing to a church of people who are Thessalonian by identity, that's where they live, they exist as a church by the action of God the Father. And then he says, no, not God the Father. That's the first letter. It's God our Father. I'm writing to a church of people who've been made a church by the action of a person who's God, who has become a father to them. And now he is our Father. So that raises the issue of the our issue. We have the in issue, which we're heavily prejudiced when we see in in English to think in location, terms of location. The Greeks didn't have that prejudice. They would filter things down, try to figure out whether it was instrumental, dative, or locative. And they would make their own decisions about that, but nonetheless, they didn't have an automatic prejudice like we do. But if we set that prejudice aside and just look at the evidence, it probably is instrumental that God is the one who's behind this thing. But He is no longer just a father. In the first letter, they are by the hand of God a father. And no thee in front of it, or what, it's God as a father. But in the second verse, it's not God as a father, it's God as our father. What does that mean? Well, it has to mean that God wants to relate to us with our confidence in Him that He is a father to us. He is not a judge. He's not an uncle. He's not a grandfather. He's not a mayor of some town we live in. He's not some whatever. He is a father to us. And that does a couple of things right off the bat. On the one hand, it gives us some clarification as to our relationship with God and what we can expect from Him. On the other hand, it just muddies the water. And let me explain what I mean by that. The fatherhood thesis in the New Testament, I don't know if you thought about it or not, but that's what got Jesus killed. The Jews said, you say that God's your father, and that makes you equal with God, and we're not going to tolerate that kind of heresy. Well, the idea then was that you claim you're like your father, that God is your father and you're like Him, and therefore you're reflecting Him, and that's heresy, and we're going to kill you for that. Now, the New Testament follows through on that and calls us the sons of God. He is our Father. But Paul put this little caveat in there in Romans 8. If we are led by the Spirit, then are we the children or the sons of God. So that the fatherhood concept depends on whether the child is actually actively depending on the father so that the father can produce his character and behavior in him. In fact, in John chapter 3, Jesus says that men won't come to the light because the light will expose their deed. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Their deeds are evil. And he says, but those who come to the light do so that their works might be revealed to be in God. Well, are their works in God or are their works by God's work in them? Well, you know my theology. Their works, if they're legitimate works of light, are being produced by the fact that God is dwelling in them and He is producing it. So it is their works are made manifest as from God, by God's hand. Well, those all argue for the same thing, that God has a plan for us to relate to Him as a Father so that we won't give up the hope. That's the fundamental issue of the fatherhood thing, is that He has made Himself a Father to us so that we can depend on Him to be a Father to us. But that does raise this question, what does that look like in daily stuff? And the fatherhood thesis in the New Testament is both clear and nebulous, and I'll point out what I mean by that. The entire gospel is rooted in an assumption that Jesus told Nicodemus, and was shocked that Nicodemus didn't know it. He said, to see and enter the kingdom, you've got to be born again. You've got to get a new daddy. You got to have a new father, or you're not going to even see it, let alone enter it. So the gospel's fundamental assumption is that there is something so fundamentally wrong with us that we need to be regenerated. We need to be generated by God so that we can have a capacity for life that we didn't have before and an ability in life that we didn't have before. So the gospel starts there. But what does this mean that God is our Father and that we exist by His hand and we live and move and have our existence by His work? Well, let's think about it. In Hebrews 12, verse 8, it's not unclear about the fact that a perfect father, like God, chastens all of the children that He brings into His family. He chastens them for their sake. Hebrews 12 is all about responding to God as a father who chastens all the sons that He receives, because we're all off base and all off target. We all need to be corrected. That's what a father does. That's pretty clear. Chastening is, in that text, chastening is for our good, not like our earthly fathers did it, but our perfect heavenly Father chastens for our good in order to correct us and grow us up and make us mature. That's the Father's commitment. He disciplines His children so they'll grow up right. The nebulous part of that is, in terms of our own understanding, is that it's hard to decide what's chastening from God and what's just bad karma. What's chastening and what's just the consequence of living in this world? How do I know that if God's chastening me or if things are just going wrong for some other reason? How do I know? That's the nebulous part of it. In Luke 11:11, Jesus said, what father among you, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Well, what he's saying there is that a perfect father has some levels of likeness to human fathers on the earth. I mean, which father among you, that's fathers on the earth, would give his son a stone if he asked for bread, or give him a scorpion if he asked for fish? But that's pretty clear. But what's the nebulous thing is, how many other areas are there that we don't know what God would do? I mean, we know He wouldn't give us a rock if we asked for bread. But what about all of our other prayers that we pray? How do we know what He's going to do? That's the nebulous part of it. Who on earth is sufficiently like the Father that we can make a theological conclusion based on that? And then Jesus turned right around Matthew 23:9 and said, don't. Call no man on earth your father, because there isn't anybody like God as a father. Now, He didn't mean that literally. You can't say, this is my father, if you're talking about the guy who is your dad. He didn't mean you can't call Him Father. But he did mean you can't call him Father as if he is a reflection of God, because there is no human father on the planet that looks enough like God that anybody's safe developing their big T theology from this little guy, this little H human. So don't do it. Don't make that mistake. Get all of the information you need to know about your Father in heaven from your Father in heaven on the basis of what he revealed in his Word. Don't decide that God's like your dad, and therefore because your dad's like this, God's like that. Don't do that. You'll either have a sugar daddy concept, or you'll have a brutal child beater concept, or you'll have some variation in between those two. And Jesus says, pointedly, don't do that. Huge mistake. Do not let the way you think about your dad determine your theology about God as your Father. That's pretty clear. But the nebulous part about that is that he already told us that we could think about the Heavenly Father as an earthly father in some respects, like who among you would give a stone? And then there's 1 Corinthians 11:32, where it says, because he's your Father and you're misbehaving, he has made some of you sick and some of you weak and some of you are asleep, that is dead physically, because he's chastening us. Well, here you have the chastening thing and sickness, weakness, and death. And so then that's pretty clear. But what's not clear is, when is sickness a chastening? When is weakness a chastening? When is death a chastening? And who can answer that? I mean, that's the nebulous part. Did that person die because God suddenly got ticked off at him and decided, I've had it with you, you're out of here? He did that with some of the Corinthians, but who of us would be able to say of any human being's death in this world, well, God took them out because they were behaving so badly or whatever? Who could say that? That's the nebulous part. And so then, finally, you also have this nebulous issue, and that is God is relating to us by grace. And you know what grace does? It makes everything nebulous. You don't know what to expect from God. Because by grace, he may do something just completely opposite to what you expect. And by grace, he may not do at all what you expect. Because grace is grace. God gives us what we need, not what we expect or want or whatever. And grace just makes a whole lot of nebulous stuff. And you know what I draw from that? That certainty about the way God will treat us is not the point. Doesn't matter. Whether we can expect something from our Father or not is beside the point. What is the point? The point is, he's our Father. And what does that mean? It means it's not about how he'll react to us in any given situation, but he will react by his own motivation, which as a Father is this: he loves us. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. In other words, it doesn't matter what he does, it matters why he does it. It doesn't matter if you can expect this or that or something else from God, as long as you expect him to love you, because that he has declared. You're his child. You're his beloved. You are loved by God. And that is supposed to give us hope. That's why it's in this book. And of course, we didn't even deal with the relationship of that end to the Lord Jesus Christ in at the end of verse 1. And we probably won't do that next week either. I mean, we've probably said enough about it. The point that I want to make this evening is that the church in Thessalonica exists by the work of the Father. We exist by his, the Thessalonian church exists by his work and by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that introduces the next book on hope. We are his workmanship. We have been created by him for whatever works he has set out before us. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. And if they're already ordained, we're going to walk in them. And that means we can depend on him. He's our Father. That's the point.